Good evening, everyone. Welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight, once again, in Jeremiah 51. This is day 231 in our Through the Bible series. And we've done about half of chapter 51. No, not half. We've done 14 verses. We're going to do much more of that here tonight, taking us from 51:15 all the way down to 58. Then we're going to go over to Jeremiah 37. Remember, Jeremiah is all scrambled, and then the chapters are not in chronological order. So don't let it bother you that we're going from Jeremiah 51 to Jeremiah 37. And then we got some text in Kings and Chronicles. So, yeah, a whole lot going on tonight. Also, this is Wednesday night, so we have the question and answer night, and I want to make sure that we don't overlook that. So before we start anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, and calling upon that faithfulness as we once again study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you for the church age in which we live and all of the resources that are made available to each one of us in Christ. So, Father, we give you the praise and the glory and call upon you tonight now to bless our time together. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Is the microphone ready to go for any questions that we may have coming up here with the live studio audience? Also, keep an eye on the YouTube channel in case there's a question there. I think we're up to date and current. I don't see old business from last week or the week before. So we can start with our first question.
Hey, brother. Is that on?
Uh-huh.
The new covenant, house of Israel, written on their hearts, written on their minds.
Mm-hmm.
These words that they're going to have in the millennium, teaching the Gentile nations.
Mm-hmm.
Are these words going to be the Bible? Are there going to be new words, mm-hmm. new information?
I believe so, because, of course, we have the completed canon of Scripture, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek Scriptures, but then we have the prophetic gift, the prophetic office that's reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. The promise is, in Joel chapter 2, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And so there will be, I believe, additional revelation that's given beyond what we have presently in the current canon. If that means that the canon is expanded, I expect that it will be. But that makes sense, because along with this prophetic teaching, there's also animal ritual. And animal ritual requires teaching so that it's ritual with reality. It's not just an empty ritual taking place there. So I think that the animal sacrifices in the millennium, combined with the prophetic ministry of Israel, to me, both of those things come together to speak to a forward-looking revelation that's looking forward to after the millennium, that's looking forward to the new heavens and new earth and the thousand generations on the fullness of time.
Yeah, I guess they're going to need that info.
For
us, we're already glorified bodies, and I'm not saying we know all this stuff already
mm-hmm.
to the fullest extent of, but you know, we understand that, you know, the animal sacrifices and, you know, that, you know, Jesus being the Lamb, and but
right.
whether these new people will need that.
Well, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe.
Right.
And so the animal ritual of the Old Testament has its fulfillment in Christ and his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. But now the animal ritual in the future kingdom, right? There is animal ritual in the millennial kingdom. And it's not clear the content or the doctrine that's taught in conjunction with those animal sacrifices. So the Hebrew and you know, we have in Ezekiel, we'll see in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we'll have the sacrifices themselves described, but not the doctrine that goes with it. So yeah, that's something I think we'll learn when we get there.
Okay.
So great question. I appreciate that. All right, Mari, our second question.
Thank you. You may have already addressed this last week, but in Jeremiah 31:27, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man," and it says, "and with the seed of beast." And I know all of these verses were talking about the future and the new covenant and how they will dwell with the Lord. But this one I didn't understand. What is the seed of man? That sounds familiar, but I don't know what the seed of the beast is.
Okay, yeah. So seed is seed, you know, human seed, animal seed. It refers to procreation and offspring. Obviously, it's a metaphor because you sow seed in an agricultural sense. The sowing is a little bit different in the mating sense of animal babies and human babies. But it does speak to the days are coming. Does speak to the millennial kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom, and it does speak to the amazing abundance of fruitfulness, right? And we know that in that kingdom is going to be amazing agricultural fruitfulness, and I think this text says it's going to be amazing animal and human fruitfulness. It is curious also to me that, there's a couple other things I think that go with that as well, but it's a metaphor, and I wouldn't worry about it too much.
Thank you.
Okay. But you can imagine with the incredible loss of life in the tribulation and how, you know, the tiny population that the earth has after a third of the earth is killed, a third of the earth is killed, a third of the earth is killed, and then, you know, the remnant that survives the tribulation, they're going to need some fruitfulness to repopulate the earth. And I think that's what that verse there speaks to. All right. Other questions? Do we have something coming in on YouTube? Okay.
This is from Carl. Do nations in Matthew 28:19 refer to political entities, or does this apply to the people within the political entities or something else?
Okay, good question. Thank you. Hi, Carl. Nations are nations. And so when it says make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. This is the classic text for the Great Commission. And so nations are nations. And we apply this today in the church age, remarkably so, because this was a commission that was given prior to the church age even beginning, right? This is prior to Acts chapter 2. This is prior to the day of Pentecost, prior to the birth of the church. And so while we do make use of it in the church age, there's nothing wrong with making disciples in the church age. And, we're very pro-disciple in the church age. But fundamentally, this is the Lord talking to Jewish believers and telling them to make disciples. And, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so I would like to do some more work on this to actually explore the sense in which the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to absolutely claim this as their mandate for the role that they're going to have during the Great Tribulation. And so the Jewish evangelism that takes place during the tribulation towards the Gentile people, we know is wildly successful. We're told in Revelation that the harvest that they reap, those that are getting saved in the tribulation from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. So in fact, so many that they can't even be counted, we're told. Anyway, so that's a good question there. I appreciate that. All right, other questions? Anything? I can give a last call. We have one more minute. All right, front row over here.
If you had 10 seconds to evangelize a Jew, what would you say to him?
10 seconds to evangelize a Jew?
Yeah.
Same thing I'd evangelize a Gentile. If I only have 10 seconds, I'm not going to get into his racial background. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. I mean, That's as quick as you can get it in an elevator evangelism, I guess.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's kind of awkward. Why do I only have 10 seconds?
Well, I asked that about someone today.
Okay.
I said, if you had 10 seconds, how would you...
If I only have 10 seconds, I start to wonder, am I in danger? Is there...
Well, you're in an airport.
I'm about to fall off a...
Okay. You're in an airport.
Yeah, yeah.
And you're about to board, and you'll never see that person again, but somehow the conversation comes up.
You know, ultimately, you just pray about it, and you trust that the Holy Spirit's going to take whatever you say to whomever you say it at the time, whenever, wherever. I don't memorize a lot of scripts or things by rote. I just know the truth of our eternal life. And so depending on where the person's coming from, I can discuss, you know, from any number of angles, no matter what. But, you know, and it is curious. I was on guard duty one time when there was a death threat. I was in the military. We had a death threat that had been called in. It was very credible, a terrorist threat against our missile unit. And specifically, we were told an American would die at midnight. So the sergeant on the guard there assigned the 11 to 1 shift, right? 11 p.m. to 1 a.m. I thought that was very nice of him to go ahead and cover an hour before, an hour after, just in case, you know. And so I got picked for that duty. And then a friend of mine got picked for that duty, and he was not saved before that duty. But he heard the gospel that night, I'll tell you that, as we stood guard duty with our eyes open, and we prayed with our eyes open. So, yeah, you know, these crisis moments and the things that come up. So the thing is, if your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and if you're eager, if you're always ready to give an account for the hope that is within you, then... yeah, you've got a 10-second pitch, and you can give it anytime, anywhere. But does that answer your question?
Well, enough.
No? All right.
No, it does. I didn't say enough. No, I said enough.
Okay.
You know, due to the time.
Well, yeah, that's true, too. You can just throw it back at them and ask them a question, and then maybe you get more than 10 seconds out of them, depending on what they reply with. So.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. All right, and thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. I thought you were going to ask me the question about who's going to run the fastest in the resurrection bodies. Or you forgot that one, yeah. Obviously, my resurrection body will be faster than yours. You know, seriously, I mean, how do we know? There's no equality in heaven. And this is a question that goes back to when I was 10 years old. A friend of mine and I would debate this. And we were both in Sunday school together and different things. And he was always beating me in every race we ever had because he was fast and athletic and whatever. And I lost every single time. And so I just consoled myself by knowing for a fact that in the resurrection, I was going to smoke him. You know, I was going to absolutely, we're going to race across the galaxy and I was going to be 10 times faster than him. I don't know why. But the scripture I finally settled on was the last shall be first. So I figure I'm going to win a lot of races. All right. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 51 and pick up where we left off. We got some views of destruction and more wrath to deal with. Starting in verse 15, Jeremiah 51:15, and also references in the angelic realm, many of these rhetorical questions we've had before, particularly as the Lord is rebuking the fallen angels that would dare to presume that they could be comparable to the Lord. We understand the sovereignty of God in creation places him higher than the fallen angels who deigned to consider themselves to be gods. The fact is these angels who are full of themselves and pride and arrogance, they themselves are created beings. On the day they were created, we're going to see that in Ezekiel 28, they are created beings. And when they presume to be equal to the uncreated, the sole I am of existence, it really is nonsensical, but that's where they are. So verses 15 through 26 deals with these issues here. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid. Can I get an amen? And devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. See, the idea of perishing is not just for humanity. The angels will have, in the sense, the perishing of the lake of fire. That's the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. Now this next stretch here is really interesting to me. The shattering weapon is entrusted to agents of God's holiness and glory. And here we have nine times where Babylon is spoken of as the shattering weapon in God's hand. So from verse 20 down through verse 23, look at all these uses of shatter. If you click on one, then they'll all highlight blue there. You are my war club, my weapon of war. You know, sometimes it's handy to have this blunt instrument, okay? And with you I shatter nations, with you I destroy kingdoms, with you I shatter horse and rider, with you I shatter the chariot and its rider. Now this is addressing Babylon specifically, but who's the power behind Babylon? Understand that this is a rebuke in the angelic realm. All right. Other references to God's shattering weapon and the agents that he selects includes Isaiah 27:9, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, Ezekiel 9:2, the six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with a shattering weapon in his hands. And among them was a certain man, clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. So six men with the shattering weapons, and then a certain man dressed in linen with the writing case. Then Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. That's Jesus on the throne in the millennial kingdom. And he will do the shattering himself. So nine times in these verses here, Babylon is spoken of as the shattering weapon in God's hands. The unrestrained permissive will for Satan, who also engages in shattering attacks. Understand, once the church is raptured, that restraint is lifted. And then Satan is given the widest berth he's ever been given, the most leniency, the most discretion in the permissive will of God. And Satan unleashes his Antichrist into this world, and Satan unleashes all this shattering. The eschatological Babylon is going to be far worse than Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon ever was, or Nimrod's Babylon, or Hammurabi's Babylon, or any other iteration of Babylon this earth has ever seen. The unrestrained permissive will for Satan, who engages in these shattering attacks. Daniel 12:7 speaks of this, the shattering the power of the holy people. 2 Thessalonians 2, this is the restraint being lifted. And then Revelation chapter 13, the coming of the two beasts there in the tribulation. All right. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. And this is curious. So he does select, but he uses evil nations to wipe out evil nations. He selects Assyria to judge the northern kingdom, and then he smites Assyria. He selects Babylon to judge the southern kingdom, and then he smites Babylon. This is the nature. God has to be faithful to the promises. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So he doesn't choose a righteous nation to discipline the Jewish people. There'd be no sense in doing that, because a righteous nation would then, you know, be unfairly subject to God's wrath for being selected to judge the Jewish people. Does that make sense? No, he picks the evil nations to judge the Jewish people so that then he can administer wrath upon them in that turn. All right. So behold, I'm against you, a destroying mountain who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, but I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. This eschatological victory is final. It is infinite. It is complete. There is no coming back. All right. When we get to verses 27 through 33, we're going to start looking at the harvest of God's judgment. It's the harvest at the end of the age, according to how Jesus taught this in Matthew 13. And so the end of Babylon portrayed here is eschatological. Remember, when we're seeing these references, we have to ask ourselves, is this Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon? Is this 6th century BC? Or is this eschatological? As most of the passages are, in fact, eschatological. Looking forward to the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the coming kingdom of God. So lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her, summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, appoint a marshal against her, bring up the horses like bristly locusts, consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. Some people think this is a reference to Cyrus and how the Persians and the Medes teamed up together. Well, you can think that, but there is nothing in Daniel 5, there's nothing in the Old Testament that indicates that Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz were part of that alliance as well. I believe this is eschatological. So the land quakes and writhes for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon. Stand to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. I mentioned this last night as well. When Persia overthrew Babylon, they did not leave Babylon desolate without inhabitants. In fact, Babylon continued to have inhabitants for centuries after Cyrus's conquest. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. The strength is exhausted. They're becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. You know, in the 6th century, it was the writing on the wall, and Daniel told the king right there during the drinking party, hey, tonight's the night you're going to die. and it happened. But the city stayed inhabited. So these events that we see described here, just like in Isaiah, just like in so many other passages, they are eschatological, looking forward to the day of the Lord, followed by the victory of Jesus Christ and the eschatological theocratic kingdom. All right, so that gets us down through verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. So to take all of this judgment and then to describe it in harvest language, again, I think it relates very well to Matthew 13 and what Jesus was talking about, how the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are angels and the wrath that's being poured out. Matthew 13, verses 39 and 40. All right, then we get to verses 34 through 40. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and may the blood be upon the inhabitant of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. So again, this is the tool that God has selected in order to discipline Judah in Jeremiah's lifetime. Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day was the earthly empire of Behemoth, Leviathan. We have this language here. Let's get down and see where this language shows up before we get to verse 40, and then we'll talk about it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. And I find this interesting that the tool that he selected for that 6th century BC judgment is curious to me how, because of the ministry of Daniel, because of the ministry of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we actually have Nebuchadnezzar getting saved. How amazing is that? And so how much of these prophecies are looking beyond Nebuchadnezzar the person and limiting the judgment to, you know, that eternal judgment to the eschatological destruction. All right. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. All right, then verses 41 through 58. Last night, as I was desperately running out of time, I mentioned to you the concept of an atbash. It's a code. It's a way to take the Hebrew letters and turn them backwards. Instead of going Aleph to Tau, you're going Tau to Aleph, and you're coming up with a correspondence there. And the atbash for Shishak is Babylon, okay? Because the sheen is the second letter. You have Kof, Resh, Sin, Sheen, Tau, right? The sheen is the second to last letter, and its equivalent is the Beth, the second to first letter, right? Aleph, Beth. And so you have sheen, sheen, kaf, and that's when you flip it around, invert it with the code, the atbash code, you have BBL, okay? Beth, Beth, Lamed. And so we have here the code, Shishak has been captured, and the praise of the whole earth has been seized, how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. And this is wonderful, too. I think God's having fun with this. I think Jeremiah's having fun with this. You know, to use the code Shishak and then to go ahead and just call it Babylon in the second part of the verse, just so we don't miss the point, okay, as he's making this clear. Believers should be mindful of the Babylon in which they live and remember the Jerusalem for which they are waiting. There's a principle for you, because I think there's been a Babylon in every century. There's been a Babylon. There's been a nation that's been the pinnacle of Satan's program, that's been hostile to God's people all along. And, from Nimrod's Babylon to Hammurabi's Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon to you name it, throughout history, there is an empire that is serving Satan in a hostility to the Word of God. How frightening that empire is about to become the United States of America. All right? Hostile to biblical Christianity, hostile to the Word of God, dedicated to the Jewish people's destruction. All right. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives, and through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon. I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. You know, it's interesting. Once you start studying Behemoth and Leviathan, you start studying these beasts, and the waters stream to them. It's like they're lurking there and allowing the waters to bring them their prey. Same language that we see here. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. This will be communicated again by John in Revelation 18. Come out from among her and be separate. Come out from among her, because Babylon is about to fall. That's the warning that's given there. Now, so that your heart does not grow faint, and you are not afraid to the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come 1 year, and after that another report, and another year, and violence will be in the land, with ruler against ruler. What did Jesus say? That kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation? Those are just the beginnings of birth pangs, is what Jesus said. And her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. Yeah, the earth dwellers won't be. The earth dwellers are going to be weeping, absolutely horrified that Babylon has fallen. For the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel, also for Babylon the slain of all the earth have fallen. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. You know, so much of this just comes down to that goofy bumper sticker of visualize world peace. How about visualizing the King of Kings seated on David's throne in Jerusalem? Then we'll have peace. Until then, no. All right, days are coming, declares the Lord. Favorite phrase there. When I will punish her idols, the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. All right. Spending too much time in this chapter. I did the same thing last night, too. The Lord is going to destroy Babylon. He will make her loud noise vanish from her, and their waves will roar like many waters. The tumult of their voices sounds forth. Are you familiar with that phrase, the sound of many waters? Remember when John was on the Isle of Patmos and he turned because he heard the sound of many waters. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered. For the Lord is a God of recompense, and he will repay. He will fully repay. His reward is with him, but his recompense goes before him. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. I mean, if you're not convinced yet that this is eschatological, I don't know how else to convince you, because the prefects and the governors and the advisors, that was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. Okay? They were a blessing to the captives that had been taken, so that for the 70 years of their captivity, the grace was already sustaining them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. All right, now we're going to stop the reading there. We'll pick up the rest of chapter 51 on day 233. So that's 2 days from now. The next section, we just need to introduce Jeremiah 52. We'll do the bulk of chapter 52 on day 239. But at least we can introduce it here. Chapter 52 details the fall of Jerusalem. It parallels chapter 39. It also parallels 2 Kings 25. It also parallels 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You know, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the final captivity, this powerful event gets recorded repeatedly. Lots of different accounts. So we'll just see the introduction to this by introducing Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And I keep meaning to double check this to see if Zedekiah's got a different mother from Jehoiachin. And you got to look at the chart there of the last five kings of Judah. Anyway, he was evil, of course. Everybody after Josiah is evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. All right, and that all we're going to do there is just tease the rest of the chapter. That's all we're reading, is just the first two verses. The rest of the chapter will have to wait until day 239 when we see the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 52 is likely an addition to Jeremiah, I think by Baruch, his scribe, after Jeremiah's death. My suspicion is that... the end of 51 is thus far are the words of Jeremiah. I think that's the last that he delivered. And so chapter 52 was added on. And we don't have a problem with that. That is not an issue for canonicity. It's not an issue for inspiration. Very similar to how Deuteronomy was finished after Moses' death, and very similar to other books of the Bible as well. All right, chapter 37. Chapter 37. Again, I'm going to remind myself, we're going to do chapter 37, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to go to 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36. All right, but these will go pretty quickly. I think these are pretty short. All right, verses 1 through 10. Zedekiah was made king by Nebuchadnezzar when Jehoiachin was taken into captivity. And Jehoiachin was only on the throne for 3 months. It was a very short reign. You had Jehoiakim, with a K, for 11 years. Then you had Jehoiachin, with a CH, for only 3 months. And then you have Zedekiah for 11 years. Okay, so this is just represents a tiny little blip in the middle of these two 11-year reigns. All right, so Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. And that's the guy that's got multiple names. Jehoiachin is Kaniah, also known as Jeconiah. He is the son who surrendered. He is the son who, with his mother, Nehushtan, I think her name was, or Nehush something, she went off with him to the captivity, and we're going to see more on them coming up. Because although they die in Babylon, they don't die in chains. And that's going to be a remarkable testimony, again, to Daniel and to the grace of God. All right, continuing with Zedekiah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So, brand new king, he's going to reign for 11 years, and he's got Jeremiah right there. You think, what an asset, what a blessing. Remember the tandem of Hezekiah and Isaiah? Remember how powerful that was? Because the Assyrians had Jerusalem surrounded, but Hezekiah and Isaiah went to the Lord in prayer, and they were delivered. And here's Zedekiah, who could, theoretically, have a potential to repent and listen to Jeremiah, but obviously he does not. Yet, it's curious. Even though his house is in complete rejection of Jeremiah's ministry, yet he sends two agents for intercession and inquiry. Well, isn't that hypocritical? Okay. You say, well, if it wasn't for double standards, he'd have no standards. So yet, King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, not the prophet, not the book, Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. He's not going to go himself. That would not look good. But he wants to have his agents go and plead for mercy. Pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people. They had not yet put him in the prison. That's coming up. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. Here's an interesting story. See, this incident comes during a reprieve for Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Just a brief moment, a break that Jerusalem gets for a short period of time. Because the Babylonians realize they've got to deal with the Egyptians. It's a greater threat. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. So he's going to give a message, not that he needs to or that he has to, but he wants to. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. And the Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city. They will capture it and burn it with fire. So don't think you're rescued here. Don't think that Egypt is your hope. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. Even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Yeah, that's pretty serious. All right, so there's the first 10 verses there. The parallel to this, there's some details in 2 Kings 24, verses 17 through 20, and that's actually where we're going to be going next, so we'll read that when we get there. His house was in complete rejection of Jeremiah's ministry, yet he sent these two agents for intercession and inquiry to inquire of the Lord, to glean whatever the encouragement or hope or answers that they possibly could. And why is that? Why do they feel compelled? Why do unbelievers feel compelled to reach out, to have some kind of religious thing, right? I mean, this is like the Lord, Lord crowd of the Great White Throne. They're going to be saying, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this. We're good people. We were serving you. We're very religious. Never mind the fact that they've been in hell for how long? Understand that. The Great White Throne is after the millennium. And all of that Lord, Lord crowd was probably, you know, everybody from the Old Testament to the church age to the tribulation to, there could have been some millennial unbelievers in there as well. But the bulk of the Great White Throne goes all the way back to Cain and that whole Lord, Lord crowd. Anyway, they have this compelling need to inquire of Jeremiah. This incident came during a reprieve for Jerusalem. Egypt was marching forth, and Nebuchadnezzar temporarily lifted the Jerusalem siege in order to crush the Egyptians. And it's always interesting. There's different examples of this in history as well. I mentioned Julius Caesar the other night, and there's another Julius Caesar story related to this as well. Because Julius Caesar had a city surrounded, and he was laying siege to it, and he was getting ready to destroy it. And then, you know, a million more Germans were coming behind him. And so Caesar, in a brilliant move, instead of breaking off the siege, he went ahead and built a second wall around himself. So he's inside the outer wall, protected from the guys attacking from the rear, while he's still laying siege to that inner wall. Amazing. Anyway. Don't get me going on that. I'm going to run out of time. So that's Jeremiah 37. Okay, 2 Kings 24. Like I say, this is the parallel account. We're even going to back up slightly. We'll see the 3 months of Jehoiachin, and then we'll see the 11 years of Zedekiah. The three-month reign of King Jehoiachin of Judah is described. He's also known as Kaniah, also known as Jeconiah, multiple spellings of the same guy. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Okay, so this is, he's the son of Jehoiakim. That means that Zedekiah is his uncle. This is also important too. If you lose track of this, there's a table in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, there's a little chart that shows you the last five kings from Josiah and the three brothers and then the grandson that they become king there. And you gotta keep referring to it, or you're gonna get them mixed up. All right, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Now, how many times has this happened, by the way? Repeatedly, at least three times. 605, 597, and 586. This one is the 597 event. So, Daniel's already in Babylon, and he's been there for 8 years. Okay? So Jehoiachin, king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. So he's going to be plundering the temple at this point. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives. This is much more than went in 605. In 605, it was a very small, select group of hostages. It was Daniel, his friends, a small group of the royal family. They were hostages that were supposed to guarantee the good behavior of King Jehoiakim. That was two kings ago. Okay? And again, I think it's a miracle that when Jehoiakim rebelled, that Daniel and his friends weren't executed. I think it shows how valuable they were to Nebuchadnezzar's service. So, he led into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And so this can solve several problems, okay? Because if he does have to come back later and wage another war, the defenders aren't going to have their military leadership, they're not going to have their craftsmen, they're not going to have their skilled defenders and everything else. None remained except the poorest people of the land. This phrase is going to come back again the third time. Who does he leave behind in 586? When the city is absolutely leveled and the temple is razed and there's just devastation everywhere. Stay tuned for that. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile into Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives. He's 18 years old. How many wives does he have? and his officials and the leading men of the land, and he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. But what's curious to me is that we have a son of David. Yes, he's wicked, but we have a son of David, heir to the throne, and he voluntarily surrenders himself. You ever think about that? That he offers himself as a substitute. He offers himself as a price, as a payment. It's curious. Anyway, this is the 3-month reign of King Jehoiachin of Judah. Jehoiachin prevents the destruction of Jerusalem by voluntarily surrendering himself to captivity. An additional 10,000 captives are taken away into Babylon, including the prophet Ezekiel. This is the occasion for Ezekiel's departure, and we'll learn more about that. Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 3. We have, came about in the 30th year, in the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. Notice, he's dating his time there based on Jehoiachin's exile, not based upon Daniel's exile or anybody else's. He's basing it on King Jehoiachin's exile. And the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. We'll get there. We'll deal with Ezekiel. You know, the age 30 is when a priest should anticipate starting his service as unto the Lord in the temple. Except Ezekiel won't be able to. He's a priest. He's turning 30. And everything he's lived his whole life for is taken away from him. He will never serve in the temple in Jerusalem. But God calls him to prophetic office, and he spends his days preaching as a prophet, a priest prophet in Babylon. The 11-year reign of King Zedekiah of Judah is then introduced. So we get past verse 16 here, and we have verses 17 and following. So after Jehoiachin is taken away, the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place. See? It's always cool when you have an Uncle Matt. My kids have an Uncle Matt. Uncle Mattaniah king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Different Jeremiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. All right. So there is that. 2 Chronicles 36. The 11-year reign of Zedekiah, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. I think his accountability was the worst of all, because he had those opportunities. He had personal discussions with Jeremiah, and yet he rejected all the truth that Jeremiah spoke. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. So notice how this is put in parallel. Notice it's not just the geopolitics. It's not just the king and what he was doing. All of the religious leaders, the priests, all of the religious structure in the temple there, they're just as wicked. They're pursuing idolatry. They have no interest at all in anything going back to the days of Josiah. Now it kind of seems like that was way back in the day. How long has it been since they had a good king? How long has it been since they had a believer for a high priest like Hilkiah and the discovery of the law and all these things? It's almost like that was the last positive volition and other than Jeremiah, right? And it's like, you know, I think some faithful scribes started getting busy copying down manuscripts and stashing things away and getting ready for the destruction they knew was on the way. All right, how far are we going to go with this? Down to verse 21. All right. Furthermore, all the officials and the priests, the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations. We read that. All right, verse 15. The Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And you see, and he knows they're not going to respond. He's omniscient. He knows that they're going to reject every message. But he sends the messages anyway because he's long-suffering, he's faithful, and he loves them. They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. And all that's doing is just ramping up the judgment until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. You know, with as soon as, you know, in the reign of Manasseh, it was like the point of no return. But as far as a remedy is concerned, they had a one-generation remedy with Josiah. There was a godly king, there was repentance, there was a Hilkiah, there was the finding of the law, there was reforms, there was repairs to the temple. In Josiah's lifetime, they were still past the point of no return with Manasseh, but there was a remedy, there was a one-generation deferral, a one-generation deferred judgment, mercy. In the case of God's people. But not anymore. With Zedekiah, there is no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And there's no reason to spare anybody. The ones that the Lord has destined for rescue are already in Babylon. God has already preemptively saved his remnant. This is just, you know, the truth of it. So, old men, young men, virgins, children, the ones that have stayed are the ones that are slated for destruction. All right, and we'll get to the actual destruction of this in upcoming classes, but at least we can see the little sneak peek here. We're supposed to go down through verse 21. So all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his officers, brought them all to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped the sword he carried away to Babylon, they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Remember, there was a prophecy given. Isaiah had even named him by name and said, Cyrus, my shepherd, Cyrus, my associate, Cyrus, my servant, Cyrus, my anointed. He called him the Messiah. Cyrus, my shepherd, will return, allow the Jews to return. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. All right, so now our Chronicles reading has gotten us ahead of the Jeremiah reading and the Kings reading. So this is the 11-year reign of Zedekiah, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Rebelling against the Lord, rebelling against Babylon. And that's the order of it. Okay, rebelling against the Lord, it comes first, and rebelling against Babylon, that's, you know. And if you think Nebuchadnezzar is the one you should be scared of, no, it's the Lord. The Lord is who you're rebelling against. Fact of the matter is, if I'm correct, and we read Daniel 2 and Daniel 3 already, if I'm correct, because of the ministry of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace episode when Nebuchadnezzar responds by faith. He had personally seen that fourth man in the fire, and he responds by faith in testifying to how El Elyon is the Most High God. That was the moment of his salvation. And the hymn that he wrote reflects that, and the discipline God puts him under reflects that. We'll see that in chapter 4. We got that coming up. But if all of this is correct, then the Nebuchadnezzar who destroys Jerusalem in 586 BC is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? So I think this is the value of doing the through the Bible and coordinating all of these passages in the right sequence and the right chronology. All right, well, we will return to this chapter on day 243. So that's like 12 days from now. So, don't hold your breath. The last thing we've got to get to before we dismiss tonight is 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And this is just a little bit of record keeping, a little bit of housekeeping. There'll be a bit more of this, too, in the coming classes. There are some readings from 1 and 2 Chronicles still that we haven't gotten to yet. 1 Chronicles 3. And specifically, Ron Rhodes tells us we only need to read verses 10 through 16. I went ahead and included the subpoints from back when. Okay, just so you know the context for what's happening here in this chapter. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Chronicles 3. The last time we were in 1 Chronicles 3 was day 120. Okay? And this is day 231. So for 111 days, we have not seen this chapter. But this is bookkeeping, right? This is record keeping. These are the generations. These are the lineages that we have, the line of David that's traced from David to Zedekiah. And in the first four verses, we've got the Hebron princes. These are the early births. These are the older boys, the ones that were born to David's wives when he was king of Hebron. And then we have the Jerusalem princes. None of those names. In verses 5 through 8, these were born to him in Jerusalem. Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. 4 by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. Okay. By the way, this Shobab guy right there, his friends called him Bob. All right. And then, I don't know that. I'm making that up. So 6 Hebron princes, 9 Jerusalem princes, then an unknown number of other sons and daughters born to concubines. So they're not princes, but they are Davidic. They are sons of David, right? All these were sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines. And Tamar was their sister. And then the lineage in verses 10 through 16. This is the royal lineage. The royal lineage through Solomon is then outlined. And it is through Solomon. Every king that sat on that throne was not only Davidic, but was also Solomonic. That's going to be critical. When we get to the genealogy of Jesus, we have the royal line, the legal line that's through Solomon, but then we have a biological line that's through, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. All right. So Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Abijah was his son. Asa his son. Jehoshaphat his son. You remember all these names? We've seen them all. We should throw a quiz out now. The good king, bad king quiz. So, Rehoboam, bad king. Abijah, good or bad? Asa, good or bad? Jehoshaphat, good king Jehoshaphat. There you go. And Joram, his son. Ahaziah, his son. Joash, his son. There's a good one. Amaziah, his son. Azariah, his son. Manasseh, Jotham. Ahaz, Hezekiah, great king. The best of all of them, at least up to that point. Manasseh, the worst of all of them. Amon, his son. Josiah, his son, good king. The best of all of them. He even topped Hezekiah. But he was the last good one. Then the sons of Josiah were Yohanan, the firstborn. The second was Jehoiakim. The third, Zedekiah. The fourth, Shallum. At first they had made Shallum king, and then they made Jehoiakim king. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah his son, Zedekiah his son. The sons of Jeconiah the prisoner were Shealtiel his son. And now I'm past where I need to stop, because we'll read the rest of that genealogy when we get to the captivity and the return from the captivity. Because with Shealtiel and the rest of this list here, Zerubbabel, and the descendants after that, they were the legal heirs, but they never sat on the throne. Zerubbabel was humble to serve as a Persian governor and never claim the throne. So he gets a signet ring promise for the millennial kingdom. All right, well, we will be, we'll have to drop it there. Chapter 3 will continue on day 259, so stay tuned for that. Yeah, we're really, these Chronicles readings are very scattered, okay, and which I think is useful, just blending it throughout the other readings that we have. All right, so tomorrow night we will return for day 232. Oops, not that one, this one. Day 232, God commissions Ezekiel. And we'll wrap up a couple more Jeremiah chapters, 37 and 38, and then we'll introduce Ezekiel. And we'll see his call to the ministry and the first 2.5 chapters there. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and truth, the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you, Father, for helping us to keep all these details straight, for blessing us with this powerful year. We ask for retention, not only this year, but in all the years to come, that in every future study we can look back into to this blessing, take all of our studies and hang them on this framework, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.